I'll open us in prayer. Father, thank you for such a powerful service this morning. It's a fantastic sermon, Lord, that just honored you in so many ways. It's the truth does really set us free, Lord, and we're just so... It just seems pitiful for me to stand here and say we're grateful. But we are beyond grateful that you have revealed your truth to us, and we just thank you for that. We're so undeserving of it. It's by your sheer grace and your mercy. But thank you for such a bold and powerful sermon. Thank you for the lives that were changed. Lord, like I pray every Sunday, I pray before we get here that somebody, a dead person, will get raised to life. And people that are living in darkness will step out into the light for the first time in their lives forever. And we just thank you for that most of all. We have other praises here on this board, and we got a lot of prayer requests. We're frail children of the dust. We need a lot of help, Lord, and you're intimately aware of every one of these situations. Some of them are complicated, some of them are straightforward, but you're well aware of all of it. None of it caught you by surprise, and we just lay all of this at your feet, Lord, and ask for your wisdom. We ask for your patience. We ask for your grace. We ask for your strength in whatever these situations may be. And now bless us, Lord, as we partake of the bread of life. Help us to open the eyes of our heart and our understanding that we may see these scriptures, what you would have them to say to us. I pray, Lord, get me out of the way. Don't let me mess it up. You just come here, Holy Spirit, and take center stage, and you are our teacher this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we are in chapter 11 of the book of Isaiah this morning. Isaiah 11 is one of the most wonderful, one of the more well-known messianic passages in all of the Bible. Isaiah has a lot of those messianic passages in this book that bears his name. These, you know, high, lofty, very poetic sounding passages that spoke of the coming one, the hope of Israel, the Savior to the world. Because he was writing to the Jews, as history marched on, it was becoming increasingly more apparent that something had to give. The children of Israel were absolutely incapable of governing themselves, ruling themselves. And because of passages like this one, there was this slow build of always this sense of anticipation and expectation that someone would finally one day arrive to save them from themselves, from sin, from the world. But we're going to see today, and you'll see it down in verse 10, this coming one, this branch, was not going to be just for the Jews, but he was going to be for the entire world, for our world as well, for you and I. The Jews were and are God's chosen people, but they're no different from anybody else in the rest of the world in that sense that none of us on earth have ever been capable of ruling and governing ourselves with any consistency or in a good way. Since the fall of man, there's always been this, whether people can verbalize it or not, there's always been this anticipation looking for someone to come and straighten out this mess that we've all slowly made of the world that we live in. And this perfect leader, as you know, has indeed come, and he is coming back. He was, he is, and he's coming, and he is to come. Jesus is going to rule this entire earth in total perfection. And chapter 11 describes that rule in a wonderful way here. You'll remember this whole business of the kingdom of the Messiah was first introduced back in chapter 9 of Isaiah. And every time Isaiah mentions, makes another prophecy about the coming Messiah and his rule, he gives us a little more detail than the last time, it seems like, just like in today's passage. So let's get into chapter 11. Now, for four chapters, Isaiah's been prophesying nothing but doom, judgment for Judah, Israel, Assyria, and everybody else. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, when you least expect it, he drops the blessed promise of hope on us. If you and I had been in Isaiah's time and he was our pastor, so to speak, we would have probably walked out of church a lot of these past few Sundays and said, you know, what's the use? You know, what? There's no hope. There, you know, what's the point of going on and living? And just as we teetered on the brink of total despair, look who shows up here in verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now, my New King James translation says rod. A rod will come forth. Yours may say rod or shoot will come forth. But notice where that rod or that shoot is coming from. Now, the New King James and the King James both say it's coming from the stem of Jesse. The newer translations, they all say this rod or this shoot is coming forth from the stump of Jesse. And that's the way we talk today, that's a very, very accurate description of what Isaiah is trying to describe here. This branch, this stem, is coming from the stump. But now, if a branch is growing out of a stump, what must have happened to the tree? It's been cut down, exactly. At some point, the tree must have been cut down. And indeed, by the time Jesus was born, the royal family tree, the line of King David, had been cut down for like 600 years, give or take. I'm not clear on my math there, but I'm probably pretty close. When Jesus was born, there were no kings from David's family line sitting on the throne. The family tree of David had been cut down, and all that remained at that point was a stump. But King Jesus, the branch, the rod, the stem, grew out of this stump. God had promised David that one of his descendants would sit on his throne forever. And God always keeps his promises, as you know. Does that all make sense? And so to that point, he says the same thing in another way in the very next line of that verse. Look, it says, a branch shall grow out of his roots. So again, if a stem is growing out of the root of a tree, then the tree must have been cut down. So this prophecy not only foretold the coming of Jesus, but it also foretold a time when it would look like the end of the line for the family line of King David, that his family tree would be cut down, at least for a while. Does that make sense? You with me on all that? But remind me again now, Jesse. Who is Jesse?
It's David's father.
Yes, yeah, David's father. Well, then why didn't Isaiah just say a rod from the stem of David? Well, I like what Alec Motyer, he's a guy that wrote probably one of the best commentaries on the book of Isaiah. It's very deep. But he says when Jesse produces a root, it's a David. In fact, does that make sense? And that's what God's promise, he promised that the Messiah would be like King David. Another messianic prophecy that you'll find over in Ezekiel chapter 34 and verses 23 and 24 says, God said, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, when Ezekiel prophesied that, David had been dead for like 400 years, so he wasn't trying to say that David was literally coming, but that one like David from David's family line. Now listen to the description of this coming king. I'm in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now, almost every commentator, every Bible teacher that you'll come across, almost without exception, will all tell you they see this as a description of the seven spirits of God. You ever heard of the seven spirits of God? You say, no, I hadn't heard. Brother Cal told me there was only one spirit, not seven spirits. Well, Brother Cal's right. There is only one spirit, but the Bible does speak of the seven spirits of God, the seven manifold spirits of God, however you want to say it. Over in Revelation, look at the book of Revelation, chapter one there. The book of Revelation gives about four different references to the seven spirits of God. You're in chapter one of Revelation. Look at verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now look over, keep turning in Revelation to chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. I know that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. And then one more chapter over in chapter 4, verse 5. Chapter 4, verse 5, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. I think you get the point. There's actually one more in chapter 5, verse 6, if you want to look at that since you're right there. Chapter 5, verse 6, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne were the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. So the seven spirits of God. Now, you hear almost nothing about the seven spirits. In fact, I don't think I have ever heard a sermon or a Sunday school lesson on the seven spirits of God. In fact, I'm pretty sure I've never heard. And the reason you don't is because it's very, very difficult to understand. And I'm not going to give you a lesson on the seven spirits of God this morning either, because I don't understand it all. I really don't. But as I say, some see verse 2 there in Isaiah 11 as an explanation, a reference to this description of the seven spirits of God. And I just got to tell you, I disagree with all of them. I don't think that's what this verse is saying. What I see here is the Spirit of the Lord and then six different manifestations describing that Spirit. I think commentators and Bible scholars will do this a lot. They're trying too hard to make this fit and make the number seven. And they're pretty dogmatic about saying this. And so they'll count them just like this. Look again at verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord, they say, okay, there's your first one. The Spirit of wisdom, there's your second one. Spirit of understanding, 3. Spirit of counsel, 4. Spirit of might, 5. Spirit of knowledge, 6. Spirit of the fear of the Lord, 7. So there's your 7. But I don't see how the first one there, the Spirit of the Lord, can be a description of the Spirit of the Lord. You know what I'm saying? That doesn't make sense to me. That's like saying, well, let me explain who Daniel Ketch is. Well, Daniel Ketch is like Daniel Ketch. That doesn't make sense. So I disagree. You can decide who you believe, who you think's right. Me, Billy Walker, or every Bible scholar that's ever lived. But anyway, you just got to read about it and pray about it yourself. You're thinking, I ain't even worried about it. You're the only Bible geek worried about that. But anyway, go ahead.
I think I had written down inside here seven spirits of God, and I was like you. I pulled down here and I was counting them up. And the more I talked about it, seven is the number of God.
Mm-hmm.
So seven spirits of God, God's spirit is that's all you need. That seven is completion.
Seven is the number of completion. And I mean, again, I'm not going to fight somebody over it. I just think that they're trying too hard to make that fit. But Ellen. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I agree with that. And a lot of commentators bring that up. I don't know if you could hear back there in the whole, the menorah, the Jewish, you know, it's got a branch in the middle and then three on each side, you know. So anyway, probably much ado about nothing. I live to study stuff like that. but anyway.
The reason why you don't hear about this that much is God's people really afraid to teach about Revelation.
Yeah, I agree with that 100%.
But it's hard. Another thing is it's hard to explain the Trinity.
It's impossible to explain the Trinity, but what would the man say? Try to explain the Trinity and you'll lose your mind, but explain him away and you'll lose your soul or something like that. Or anyway, David.
That verse 2, that is saying the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon whom?
Amen. Amen. Whatever this is for sure a description of Jesus, is it not? Amen. Jesus was a man of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, fear. And you notice how they're grouped together. There's some significance to that. Although I can't tell you that I really understand what the significance is. I mean, wisdom and understanding, you see them, they're in pairs there. Those two obviously go hand in hand. What's the difference between wisdom and understanding? Are they the same thing? Amen to that. Yeah. You know, you can have great knowledge and very little wisdom. We got colleges full of that. Wisdom is understanding how to use knowledge.
We were in a Bible study where they said, knowledge is knowing a tomato is a fruit, but wisdom is knowing not to put it in your fruit salad.
I like that. Wisdom, help me out here, Katie. Wisdom is knowing that tomato is a fruit. No, that's knowledge. Wisdom is knowing not to put it in your fruit salad. I like that. That's good. Yeah, that's really good. I like that. How are counsel and might, how would those two go together? Yeah. Yeah, one of the guys I read said Jesus has the spirit of counsel in that he knows the right course of action to take, but he also has the might to carry that action out. And then finally, knowledge and fear of the Lord. And I'm just going to tell you, if you don't fear the Lord, you don't know the Lord. You have no knowledge of him. That's what's wrong with our world that we live in. We have no fear of God anymore. If you don't fear God, you don't know him. I'm just telling you, anybody that does it. But anyway, and I would summarize all those characteristics, wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and say that they're all characteristics of any great leader, really. But then we see, not only is he going to be this coming one going to be a great leader and a great ruler, he is coming to be the judge of all the earth as well. And Jesus said in John 5:22, the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Look at verse 3. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. Nothing pleased Jesus more than doing than pleasing God. Pam, you're a David Guzik fan. David Guzik points out in his commentary that not only did Jesus delight in fearing the Lord, it was literally what sustained him. John 4:34 says, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And then that line there, "He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears." Now, that's all a human judge can do, a regular human judge. All he's got is the sight of his eyes and the hearing of his ears, but not Jesus. Because Jesus has the Spirit of the Lord, which are wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and fear. He knows things other men can't know. And it goes even further than that. Go look back up at verse 2 for a second. You see that spirit of wisdom and understanding, the word understanding? That Hebrew word for understanding is the Hebrew word bina. Bina does not mean understanding the way you and I mean understanding. In the Hebrew language, that word carries the sense of smell. You think, the spirit of wisdom and smell? But yeah, I mean, the meaning that Christ, he not only can judge things by the sight of his eyes and the hearing of his ears, he can smell the truth. You know, in a very supernatural way, Jesus will rule using faculties that you and I don't possess. Right? You with me? I mean, and if you remember in John 2:24, he told us Jesus knew all men, meaning no matter what someone says with the lips of their mouth, Jesus knew the truth, what was in their heart. When Jesus was on earth, you know, a lot of people believed in him because of his miracles, but Jesus knew better than he knew they didn't accept him. And no matter what people said, he can smell the truth. And I first heard that this week, and I thought, that's really weird. I'm having a trouble connecting that. But the more I thought about it, it's like everything about Jesus knows the truth. He can hear it. He can see it. He can smell it. That's why I say he'll rule with faculties that you and I don't have.
Billy, I think a good analogy is like, we give our dogs medicine and you try to wrap it in cheese or peanut butter or something, a lot of times they can still smell the medicine that's in there. And so Jesus, we try to wrap ourselves in peanut butter, cheese, make us all look good.
Oh, I like that. Yeah. Yeah.
I'm sorry, that's
terrible. No, I thought it was good. It may be terrible, but it's a home dog. It's right on my level. I got it.
A dog's sense of smell is so strong.
Yeah, I read a dog training book one time that said you do well to think a dog's brain is in his nose. There's a lot of truth in that.
Well, we got a saying that we smell a skunk.
I smell a rat. Yeah, a rat. Yeah, yeah. Very, very good. Very good.
I think it's kind of like, back when I used to live down in this area, I got used to the smell of the river.
Yeah.
And if you're around the river enough, that stench, if you come down here on a Friday night at midnight,
it's gone.
You don't get it because you're used to that.
Yeah.
But somebody who isn't rolling around in sin,
right,
as Jesus, we roll around in the sin. We get used to that.
Oh, that's good. I like that too.
And that's how, his smell.
Yeah.
Smell it out, it's...
Yeah, the catch couple there, but y'all batting 1,000 today, man.
Okay.
You get to sit on the next row next week. One more row up. David.
An example of exactly what you're talking about, Luke. In Mark 3:8, it says, the word says, and immediately when Jesus was receive in his spirit, that they shall reason within themselves. He said unto them, why reason ye these things in your heart?
Oh, yeah.
They already knew it with their thinking, just looking out into the crowd.
Yeah. Jesus can read your mind. Think about that. When I finally grasped that, that was disturbing to me. I'm just being transparent. I'm just saying. But anyway, with righteousness he shall judge the poor. Now, that was a saying in the ancient Near East, an expression used for kings. He shall judge the poor. Kings, whether they actually, all kings, whether they actually did it or not, promised to judge the poor fairly. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. The rod of his mouth, that could literally be interpreted the scepter of his mouth. Brother Cal, this verse reminds me of, was it a seminary professor of yours that was, or who was it that you were talking about, preaching on Revelation, and some of the students asked him, at the Battle of Armageddon, what did Jesus say that wiped everybody out, you know? And he said, drop dead.
That was Charles Spurgeon. And there were seminary students that had asked him. He was...
Okay. But you had a professor that did that too, right?
Yeah, but commentator, John Phillips.
Okay.
Heard him preach a message out of Revelation 19. And he's... After the sermon, he was down front and preaching, you know, and these seminary students were trying to get him to sign their Bible and all this ridiculous stuff. But anyways, one of the young guys asked him, said, well, when Jesus comes down off that horse and down into the valley, what is he going to say, Dr. Phillips? And Dr. Phillips said, I think he might simply say, drop dead.
Yeah, that's probably going to be about right. So anyway, the rod, he'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. If you want a good verse to write in your margins beside that, Second Thessalonians. I like saying loney for baloney. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. You know, it wasn't just the Jews that wanted a political, mighty, military Messiah. A lot of Christians in the church today are looking for the same thing. And at some point, we're going to get him. When he returns, he'll be so powerful, all he'll have to do is speak, and his enemies will be destroyed. I mean, he spoke this world into existence, so that's all he'll have to do to destroy it as well. And then here at verse 6, we see the curse that the earth got put under at the fall of man will finally be lifted. This is all the millennial reign of Christ, I think, as I see this. Finally, things will be like they were always supposed to be. Look at verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. This seems to basically be a return to the Garden of Eden. And like I said, this was the way things were always supposed to be in the beginning anyway. And I got bad news. Any steak lovers in the house? I got bad news for you. Look at verse 7. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. Now, a lot of people interpret this verse to say that we will all be returning to an all-vegetarian diet. And honestly, in the beginning, that's the way it was. It was only after the flood of Noah that God gave us permission to eat meat. Look back at Genesis chapter 9 for a second. Genesis chapter 9. I want to show you something. Where am I here? Look at verse. All right, Noah and his clan They just got off the boat. Look at verse 2. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth and on all the fish of the sea that are given into your hand. You know, when you remember when you were little and you were going into the water, maybe walking, I don't know, walking in the woods and you were afraid some animal was going to get you, and your parent or somebody said, oh boy, that snake is as scared of you as you are of it. You know, well, whether they knew it or not, they were biblically correct. God put the fear of humans in animals. That's why you have to hunt animals. That's why they don't just walk up in your backyard and go, bang, okay, I got me my deer for the season. You have to go hunt them. But anyway, where was I going with that? Oh, okay, continuing there in verse 2. All right.
This made me start thinking. So before Noah, before the animals went into the ark, the animals weren't eating each other, and we weren't hunting and eating animals before Noah?
I don't think so. That's the way I interpret it.
Just leave them 2 by 2 into the ark, and they weren't killing on each other.
Yeah.
I never thought about that. What about like clothes and whatnot? Because in the garden,
God did that. Remember, they used fig leaves. God's the one that sacrificed the animals. How the rest of their clothes, I mean.
But when they went out of the garden, man, they were still eating plants.
That's the way I interpret Scripture. Anybody else got an opinion on that? I think that's, yeah.
I studied about it and said there were no carnivores.
Yeah, exactly. No carnivores. Yeah. So, evidently, kind of to Mel's point too, up until after the flood, we ate an all vegetarian, it was a vegetarian diet. And after the flood, God said, it's okay for you to eat meat. And so, as I say, a lot of people interpret this passage in Isaiah to mean a return to that. No longer are animals going to eat animals. Men are not going to eat animals. So if you're a steak lover, I think Jesus is soon coming back. It's time for you to eat up. I'd be headed to Torino's tonight and get me a steak.
But our bodies are the temple.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Anyway. If Jesus is here, we ain't gonna care what we're eating, all right? Let's see. And Mel, to your point, the fear of dread of animals, that fear, it's all going to be gone. Verse 8, the nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. That shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain, nor the earth shall be full, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So not only is man not going to study war no more, even animals are not even going to. The animal kingdom is going to get along with each other. And so my point is, verses 6 through 9, kind of a return to a Garden of Eden existence. You know, when Jesus comes, Jesus changes everything, just his presence. I hear people say all the time, and I know what they mean. I'm not downing folks. Oh, I see the beauty of God in nature. Well, and indeed, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. But truthfully, we ain't seen nothing yet. We've never seen the earth like it was supposed to be. That's why, you know, I think about all the time the Promised Land. You know, they came back with grapes. Can you imagine a cluster of grapes with grapes this big? Cantaloupes as big as basketballs? I mean, but even that had the curse under it. We don't know how beautiful. I'm not downing people that say, I see the beauty of God in nature, because you do. But we have not begun to see how beautiful it is. We don't know. Maybe we couldn't handle it. I don't know.
Do you ever, the ladies that have ever done any cross-stitching or
hard work,
I always told them that. cross it from the back.
Yep. Yep.
Look at it from the back if you want to mess with it.
Yeah.
I've heard that. That's a great analogy, too.
That's much better than my dog analogy.
I thought that one was excellent myself. Yeah. And for sure, the Jews were God's chosen people, and Jesus was the Messiah, was in fact a Jewish man, but he's the Savior for all of the world, not just the Jews. Look at verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Did you know that one day Gentiles will serve as Levites and priests in God's kingdom? Did you know that?
Yeah.
Isaiah 66, 20 and 21 says, they shall bring all your brethren an offering to the Lord out of all the nations. That's the Gentiles. On horses and in chariots and litters, on mules and on camels to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. As the children of Israel bring an offering to clean vessel to the house of the Lord. I got to slow down when I read. And I will take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. So one of y'all in here, Brother Cal, might be a Levi priest one of these days. But Jesus is going to be the banner of salvation for the whole world. Verse 11, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. God's going to gather his chosen people from nations all over this world. And they're going to leave from countries like Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar. Shinar is Babylon. Hamath, the islands of the sea, in a great big exodus. Glance down at verse 15. Just like when they left in the book of Exodus, God will once again part the waters and lead his people out of these countries. Look at verse 15 and 16. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind, he shall shake his fist over the river and strike it in seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day when he came up from the land of Egypt. God will gather his remnant of Israel. You know, in any mention of the Exodus to the Jewish people was always a symbol of hope. Ooh, I got to hurry. Verse 12. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. No more civil war within Israel. Verse 13, also the envy of Ephraim, that's the northern kingdom, shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah, there's your southern kingdom, shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. North, south, they're no longer going to hate each other. But they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east and shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. Well, we just read these verses. And then move right on into chapter 12. We got a little song here. It's short. And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and comfort me. Read that line again. Your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. I know we're pressed for time, and I'll be quick. I don't know who I'm talking to in here, but I hope you know the Lord is not angry with you. The Lord is not mad at you. You don't hang naked and die on a cross for somebody you're angry with. Do we sometimes get chastened and disciplined and feel the consequences of our sin? Yeah, we do. And sometimes that feels like God's anger. But that's not God's anger. God's anger was satisfied on Calvary. God's not mad at you. God loves you. I don't know who I'm talking to, but anyway. Behold, God is my salvation, and I will trust and not be afraid. For yea, the Lord is my strength and my song, He shall also become my salvation. The Lord is my strength and song. The Lord, the Hebrew word for Lord is Jehovah. Jehovah Shua means Jehovah is salvation. Jehovah, the abbreviation for the name Jehovah Shua is Joshua. Joshua is the Hebrew name for the Greek name Jesus. So Jesus is Israel's salvation, and one of these days they'll acknowledge him. Therefore, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Man, what a verse. And in that day you will pray, you will say, praise the Lord and call upon his name. He declare his deeds among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. That title, the Holy One of Israel, that's like, it's used 25 times in this book. It's like most people will tell you that is the theme of the book of Isaiah, the Holy One of Israel.
Why do the Jews not believe Jesus is the Messiah then? My goodness, it's ridiculous. Thank you for the study, because I've never delved this deep into it.
Well, I would answer that by taking you to Romans. Nobody can do that, explain that better than Paul. They're blinded, you know, till all those Gentiles get saved.
To him not reigning like an earthly king would reign, I guess.
Yeah, that's a lot of, you know, they can't. I don't know what they do with some of these passages, but they're just blinded. Not all of them, but anything else? Father, dismiss us now in your love. Thank you for this wonderful time of Bible study. Bring us back here next week, if it be your will. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.